I hope that I can be a blessing and encouragement to you. You know, the prison statistics, according to 2009, America had the largest prison population. That hasn't changed. And you know what? It's not even close. It's not even close. America has over 2.5 million people in prison. The next closest country is 1 million less than that. And we have a problem in our country. And our prisons are overflowing. And they're not tearing any down. They're building more all the time. And so there's a tremendous need. 2.5 million people in prison in America, and somebody's got to reach them. Somebody's got to get them the gospel. And I'm glad. I've learned over these years that there's nobody that's beyond the saving grace of God. Amen. People have asked me often, how can you go talk to those prisoners? How can you spend your time dealing with those men and those women that have done these terrible things? Well, the simple answer is that we're all sinners in the eyes of God. We're all deserving of eternal condemnation in the lake of fire forever and ever because of our sin. And in God's eyes, there's no difference between the man behind bars and us. They deserve the gospel too. And I've been able to see a lot of miraculous conversions in prison. I'll tell you one story before I preach. There was a man that I met in Pontiac Correctional Center in Pontiac, Illinois, on death row. If you knew this man, and if I told you his name, you could Google him, you'd see he's done some terrible things. I'm convinced this man was demon-possessed. He had his satanic Bible sitting on his stand there in his prison cell, and he had all kinds of satanic tattoos on his face and all over his body. And every time he'd walk up to his cell, if you just had casual conversation, he was fine. But as soon as you brought up God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, tried to give him a gospel tract, it's like a switch flipped in that man. And his eyes went dark and his voice altered and he just began to curse you and run you off. But every time we'd go back there, I'd always go back to this man's cell, always stop and say hi. And he asked me one time, preacher, why do you keep coming back? Why I've ran you off so many times. Why do you keep coming back? And I told him, I said, sir, it's because I care about you. It's because you have a soul that's going to live forever, and I don't want to see you condemned to hell because of your sin. I want you to be saved. And from that moment on, he began to soften up towards the gospel. And every time we'd go, and I'd stop and see him, and he'd let me share just a little bit more, and then a little bit more. Well, one time I went back to see him, and he was lying on his bunk. I called out his name, and he looked up to see who was standing at his door calling out his name. And when he saw me, his eyes got bright and he said, Brother Brian. And I was shocked instantly because he never called me brother before. Never called me brother before. And he said, you'll never guess what happened. And this is the kind of guy that would brag about assaulting other inmates and hurting officers and all the terrible things that he's done. And so I thought he was going to share some of his further escapades in prison and all this kind of stuff. And I said, what happened? Tell me what happened. He said, I got saved. And I just kind of looked at him. I thought he was mocking me at this point. I said, tell me about it. He said, a couple of weeks ago, he said, I finally hit rock bottom. He said, you'd have thought being on death row, being sentenced to die for my crimes, that I couldn't get any lower. But I did. I said, how'd that happen? He said, well, two things took place. He said, first of all, I heard that my grandmother passed away. He said, my grandmother was the only person who loved me unconditionally through all the things that I did. The only member of my family who was there with me at my trial and at my sentencing and cried with me and hugged me as they took me away. And she's come to see me. She's the only person that's cared about me. And when she died, it hit me hard. He said, on top of that, I began to get sick. They sent me to the hospital and doctors didn't know what was wrong and they couldn't figure it out, and I kept getting weaker and weaker, and the doctors told me, unless something changes, you're going to die soon. I don't know how long you have, but his body was deteriorating right before their eyes. And he said, one night, lying in that hospital bed in the middle of the night, he said, I began to think about you and some other volunteers and preachers that have been by to see me. And I began to remember how you told me how that God would save even someone like me if I just trust him. And he said, lying there in that hospital bed, thinking about all the things that you shared with me, I just looked up towards heaven and just said, God, if you really will save me, I'll trust you. And he said, just a simple prayer like that. And he said, Brother Brian, I don't know how to explain it, But he said, as soon as I got done praying that prayer, it was like new life sprang up inside of me. And I looked at him, and he's a new Christian. I said, brother, I said, you have no idea how scriptural a statement you just made. And I spent the next hour and a half at his cell till they made us leave before shift change. And just talking to him, encouraging him. And I saw this man, and he's not the same. I asked the corrections officer on my way out. I said, what's going on with this guy down here? And I told him his name. He said, I'm not sure what happened to him, but he's different now. He said, I'm not afraid to walk in front of his cell anymore for fear of what might be thrown my way. He said, he's different. His attitude is different. His actions are different. And now that satanic Bible, I've been by to see him a few times since then. There's no longer a satanic Bible sitting there on his desk. But now it's a King James Bible sitting on his desk. And he said he's a tremendous artist. And I asked him one time, I said, how come you took down all your drawings? And how come you... He said, Brother Bryant, he said, that's something... All my drawings were related in some way to Satanism. And whenever I begin to... He said, I've tried a couple of times to pick up my pencil and to draw since then. And he said, I can't. It's too much of a reminder of the past. And he said, if I've got to give that up for God, I'm willing to give it up for God. And just a tremendous... I've seen... That said, there's nobody that God can't save. If God could save this gentleman after all the things that he's done... I don't know who it is in your life, a family member, a loved one, an uncle, an aunt, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter. God can save them too. You just got to be faithful. You just got to continue to be a witness. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Keep sharing the love of God with them. And the Holy Spirit of God will do the rest. There was no soul winner there present when he got saved. And you know what? I think that God did that on purpose. I think so. Because now I can't say, well, look at this notch on my belt. All I did was plant some seed. And other men of God came by and planted seed. Which is the Holy Spirit of God that did the work. And God gets all the glory. And that's the way it ought to be anytime anybody gets saved. Amen? Anytime anybody gets saved. Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16 this morning. I've had a message on my heart for some time and really been struggling with what to preach this morning, and I asked the preacher if it'd be okay. It's not a missions message. And he said, brother, just preach what God laid on your heart. So I want to share this with you if I could today. And it's a very serious message, but I believe it's needful. As I was reading Acts chapter 16 a while ago, it's a familiar story. How many of you heard the story of Paul and Silas in prison? We all have. Well, I've preached from this passage many times. And a lot of times I focus on two different aspects of this story. The beginning of the story, how at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God, and their testimony shined in that prison, and God heard their prayers, delivered them. There's a great message on praise and the power of praise and deliverance found here in Acts chapter 16. And I've preached messages like that before. I've also preached messages from the end of the passage where the jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul gave the most simple yet complete answer in regards to salvation. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it's a great message of salvation and all that's meant for what it is to be saved. And I preached on that before, but as I read this passage, God took me to a portion that I'd never really considered before. And I want to preach to you on that this morning. Let's read the passage together, and I'll share with you the title of the message. Verse 25, it says, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Look at verse 27 with me for a moment. The Bible says, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. I'd like to preach to you on this topic this morning, the jailer's foolish decision. The jailer's foolish decision, or I've subtitled the message today, Suicide, Satan's Tool. Father, I pray that you'll help me as I preach this morning. I need you. Lord, I can't do this without you. I need your Holy Spirit to give me wisdom and guide my thoughts. And Lord, I want to be a help and an encouragement and a blessing to these young people and these adults that are here. And Lord, there's no doubt in my mind that there's someone that's struggling, someone that's hurting, somebody that's about to give in to Satan's lies. And Lord, we don't want that to happen today. And I pray that you'd help me, help these young people. Lord, encourage their hearts today. I pray that you'd let them see the warning signs. And Lord, I pray that they would look to you as their source of strength and comfort and joy. And I pray that you just work in here as only you can. I don't know what you want to do with this today, but I'm just going to leave it in your hands. And we'll give you the glory, honor, and praise for all that's accomplished. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. The jailer's foolish decision. I began to prepare this message. I'll just tell you the story behind it. I began to prepare this message as for a youth conference that I preached at a couple of weeks ago at our home church. I was asked several months ago to preach there and be a part of the youth conference, and prayed long and hard about what to speak to those young people. And just a few weeks before the conference, I was reading that passage of Scripture, and the Lord brought my attention, and the Holy Spirit of God said, "This is it." I began to do some research and began to study for that message, and I found very quickly that this is a big problem. This idea of suicide and self-injury and depression among young people is a big problem. I found out that every year nearly 600,000 teenagers attempt suicide. 600,000. That's a lot. That's a lot. I know there's probably no Michigan football fans here, but I am a Michigan football fan. And I've been to Michigan Stadium one time, 1997, for the Michigan-Ohio State football game. The year that Michigan went undefeated, won a national championship, it was a great experience. My boss, when I was in Bible college, took me there. And we had a great time. And looking to sit in that stadium, the largest football stadium in the country, American football, that is, my brother, the largest football stadium in the country seats 111,000 people. And I looked around that stadium at the sea of people that was there, and it's an enormous amount of people. But imagine that football stadium being filled not once, not twice, but six times. With teenagers. And that's how many young people every year attempt suicide. The latest statistic that I could find was from 2013. In that year, according to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, there were 41,192 suicides in America. One person every 11 and a half minutes took their own life. We have a big problem. We have a big problem. I work in the public schools, and one of the schools that I work at and volunteer at with the prison prevention program, I got a phone call on a Sunday night a couple of years ago from the principal of that school and said, "Brother Brian, we need you to come tomorrow." I said, "But I'm not scheduled to be there till when?" He said, "I know it's not your normal day, but I really need you to be here." I said, "Why?" He said, "One of our students took their own life this weekend. Philip, an 18-year-old boy, getting ready to graduate from high school. He was going to be the first person in his entire family to ever graduate from high school. Everybody in the school loved him. He was happy. I met him. I've talked with him. I've spent time with this young man, and I knew him. He was a good guy, as the world would see him. Had a lot of potential. But something happened, and on a late Friday night, he left his friend's house, he went home, he took some pills to take his own life. Right after he did it, he realized he'd made a mistake. And he got in his car and he drove to the hospital in our town, which is just a couple miles from where he lived, to try and get some help. But by the time he got there, he was so weak from the pills, he couldn't get out of the car, and he died right there in the hospital parking lot. 18 years old. Another school in my area, just last year, 14-year-old girl, 8th grade. Basketball player, volleyball player, cheerleader, very popular girl. Her dad went in her room on a Saturday morning to get her up to go to volleyball practice. And she wasn't in her bed. He began to search around and he turned around. And there hanging in the closet was this baby girl. 14 years old. I got a phone call from another school, a middle school in Jackson, and they called me up and said, "Hey, we really need someone to come and talk to our young people about depression and suicide. We need somebody that'll be here." And I said, "Why?" I said, "We've got fifth grade girls that are cutting themselves, hurting themselves." I've learned that we've got a lot of people that are hurting. And that's, it's not, and we're fools if we think that that doesn't apply to young people in our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches. We're kidding ourselves if we say it can't happen to us. We're kidding ourselves. You'd be surprised at how many young people and adults alike are struggling with depression. And they're even contemplating the thought of taking their own life, that are sitting in our churches on Sunday mornings. It's a big problem. You see, we don't realize it, though, because one thing I've learned is that people that are depressed have often learned how to put a mask on and hide their depression. And they've gotten good at it. The best friend of that young man, Philip, I talked to him on Monday morning when he got to school and he was inconsolable and sobbing like crazy and he blamed himself. He said he was just at my house and everything was fine. I had no idea anything was wrong. And he blamed himself. He said, "It's my fault. I should have seen it. I should have known." See, the truth about depression is that a lot of times nobody knows except for the person that's feeling it. The person that's hurting. There was another man that I met at Pontiac Correctional Center, another man on death row. This man's name is Brian. It's easy for me to remember because that's my name. He was 37 years old, or would be today, and that's how old I am, so we had that in common. He grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, just an hour away from where I grew up. And through the course of our conversation over the years, we found out that it was very likely that our paths had crossed at specific events throughout the years before this. It's very likely we were at the same place at the same time at several other occasions throughout our life. And so because of those common things, we struck up a friendship, if you will. And every time I went to Pontiac, I'd spent time talking to him. And he'd been saved since he's been in prison and things were going well. And last time I saw him, he said, "Brother Brian," he said, "God's been so good to me." He said, "It looks like my case is going to be completely overturned." He said, "When I was tried, they didn't allow DNA evidence and because the science was not yet proven. And my attorneys have been working and the judge has agreed to allow DNA evidence to be submitted. And it's going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was not where they said I was. And I'm going to be going home in a few months." And I said, "Praise the Lord, brother. That's great. I'll be praying that that happens." I went back 3 months later and I walked down the condemned unit. And there I stood in front of Brian's cell and it was empty. And I said, "Hallelujah, he's home. He's out of here. God answered his prayer." Well, when I walked out of the condemned unit that afternoon later on, I asked the corrections officer, "Hey, when did Brian go home?" He said, "He never went home." I said, "What? Did he get transferred somewhere else? Is it?" He said, "No. He never left." I said, "What happened?" He said, "I'm not sure what happened." I told him how he had all these things going. He said, "I understand what was going on with his legal things, and everybody thought he would go home." I said, "What took place?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "All I know is I went down one morning to take count, and he was hanging in his cell. Something happened." This is not just a young person problem. This is not just an inmate problem. Hey, this is an adult problem, too. As I was doing research and studying for this message, I found out that the highest at-risk age group is adult men, age 45 to 65. It's not just a kid problem. Adults are hurting too. Adults are hurting too. But it's a tool that Satan uses. Satan has destroyed thousands of lives because of suicide. Suicide. I want you to see some things in this passage here about this jailer's foolish decision. First of all, I want you to see that this jailer, number one, saw a fearful sight that brought him to the place of suicide. He was afraid. The Bible says that he awoke out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open. Boy, what a fearful thing for a prison guard. What a terrifying experience to go through. And he was afraid. And rather than face the fear, rather than endure, rather than push through, rather than persevere, he said, I don't know how else to react when I'm afraid, but I'm just going to take my life. What was he afraid of? I thought of two things potentially. Number one, he was probably afraid of the prisoners. That just seems logical to me. If you look at the story and look at how they treated Paul and Silas, and what they were, Paul and Silas were arrested not for being a thief, not for being murderers, but for preaching the gospel. And what did they do to them? They stripped them of their clothes and they beat them and then they threw them in the prison. That's not very humane treatment. I don't imagine that any of those inmates at that facility loved their corrections officers. And I can imagine, as it would be with most inmates, that the thought process would be, if I ever get a chance to pay back that CO for what they did to me, I'm going to let them have it. And that corrections officer saw those doors open and not knowing where the inmates were, no doubt his heart filled with fear, thinking, what if they get their hands on me? And he said, I'd rather die than suffer at the hands of those inmates. He was afraid. He was afraid. He possibly, too, was afraid of the punishment that he was going to receive for failing to do his duty. And rather than face the consequences of his decision, rather than face the consequences of his failure, he said, you know what, this seems like an easier way out. I'll take my own life. There's another man that I know. He was a hero in our community. He was a retired state police officer. He served on the police force for a number of years. One summer, I live in a lake community. I don't live on the lake, unfortunately, but I live in the community. And one summer, there was a little girl that fell off a speedboat while her parents were driving. And she was sitting on the back and she fell off. And they didn't realize she'd fallen off until they were way up in much further down the lake. But this guy saw her fall off. She didn't have a life vest on. And he saw her from a distance struggling, and he drove his boat over there as fast as he could. And by the time he got there, she had went under the water, and he dove in after her. He pulled her out, gave her CPR, saved her life. He was a hero in the community. Everybody loved this guy. Well, this guy, he wasn't a Christian. He was a good man by the world standards, but he wasn't saved. And he was living in an adulterous relationship with this woman, and one problem led to another, and he ended up getting jealous over something that happened with another guy, and he went to confront that guy, ended up shooting him and killing him. Boy, he made a terrible decision, don't you think? In his jealousy and his anger and his rage, he shot a guy and killed him. Then he set his house on fire to try and cover it up. Well, a couple weeks later, the police investigation led right to him. And one of his former friends on the state police force pulled him over as he was pulling in his driveway. And said, Todd, I'm sorry, but I've got to take you in today. You're our number one suspect in this investigation. Todd said, I understand, no big deal. I'll come in for questioning, not a problem. He said, just let me park the car in the garage and go give my little girl a kiss, and I'll come with you. And because they were old friends, the man said, all right, no problem. I'll wait for you out here in the driveway. Well, Todd got back in his car at the end of the driveway and never put it in drive, but grabbed a pistol under the seat and shot himself. Why? He's afraid to face the consequences of his decision. He was afraid to be punished. You know, a lot of times with young people, they do something that they are ashamed of. I've seen it in our independent fundamental Baptist churches, and we preach standards and we preach doing right, and our young people want it, but they get caught up in the temptations that are around them, and they do something stupid and they feel such guilt. And rather than get it right, rather than go to your pastor, your youth pastor, and say, listen, I messed up and I need some help in this area and I need... Rather than, why don't you do that? Because you're afraid. You're afraid to face the consequences of the decision that was made. And young people are thinking, man, I can't do that. Surely this would be an easier way to go. But it's not. It's not. Fear led that prison guard to take his sword out and take his own life. Attempt to. Not only did he see a fearful sight, number two, he made a false supposition. A false supposition. It says, and supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He didn't get the facts. He didn't find out the truth. He just saw something that caused him to be afraid and he assumed the worst. He didn't wait it out to see what happened. He didn't go investigate. He just assumed. That's a dangerous thing to do in any scenario. But that's human nature. When we find out something, we hear something, automatically in our mind, we begin to assume the worst. Boy, worst case scenario, this is going to happen. I know when I was working as a youth pastor, when I'd have a church member or a parent of one of the teenagers come up to me on Sunday morning and say, Brother Brian, I want to meet with you before church Sunday night. Instantly, I assume the worst. They're angry. They're mad about something I said to their teenagers. And I'd assume most of the time it wasn't anything like that. But we just naturally assume the worst. But when you find yourself in those fearful situations, and by the way, let me tell you, the fear that you feel in those situations is not from God.
That's right.
That fear is a tool that Satan is using to oppress you, to bring you down. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear if we're saved, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Hey, it's not unusual for someone to have a thought in a time of sadness. And it's not unusual for somebody to be afraid, but someone of a sound mind with the power of the Holy Spirit of God in their life, we quickly rationalize and reason and claim the promises of God and that thought goes away. It's not unusual to be afraid. But those false assumptions, it's never going to get better. My life is never going to get better. That's false. It's a lie from the devil. But you, Brother Brian, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand what my home life is like. And you don't understand what's going on with my family. And you just don't get it. I know I don't know your situation, but I promise you it's going to get better. It's going to get better. I can tell you that there's people that have come from situations far worse than what you're in that are very successful today, doing things for God, that are very happy, leading fulfilled lives, serving the Lord. It got better, and it'll get better for you too. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible is, this too shall pass. Hey, the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I'm not telling you today you're never going to have a bad day, or you're never going to experience sadness. Everybody experiences sadness from time to time, but we got to remember that it's temporary. It's temporary. Joy comes in the morning. Don't give in to that false assumption that there is no hope. And that's what this jailer thought. I have no hope. I might as well just take my own life. Young people, we have hope.
Amen.
We have the hope of hopes in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the precious promises of the Word of God. Don't you ever give in to Satan's lies that there is no hope.
Amen.
There is hope. I don't care what your situation or what you've done or where you've been. There's hope. There is hope. This jailer made a false assumption. This jailer had a fearful sight. And then I saw, thirdly, this jailer had a fatal sword. A fatal sword. The Bible says that he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. When I looked at that, I noticed that the Bible doesn't ever say anywhere that he sat there and thought about, now what should I do? He didn't have to contemplate his options. To me, it says that he supposed the prisoner had been fled, and immediately out came the sword. He said, I have no choice. To me, that implies that he's given this some thought before. That he's come up with an escape plan. He said, if the worst case scenario ever happens, I don't have to stop and think about it. This is my way out. he had that fatal sword ready to go, if need be. I found in psychiatrists and psychologists and all those people that study emotions and the brain and human behaviors, all that kind of stuff, they'll tell you that it's not unusual for a person, a normal, healthy, mentally healthy human being, to have a thought at some point in their life like, you know what, the world would be better off without me. Everyone goes through periods of sadness and uncertainty, and it's not uncommon. In fact, they say that the vast majority of people will think something like that at some point in their life. That does not make them suicidal, to have a passing thought, boy, they won't miss me if I'm gone. The world would be better without me. Most people, if you're honest, would have to say at some point in your life, yeah, I remember I went through a period right here where I was depressed, I was discouraged. That's not unusual, but they'd say the thing that will make somebody many times more likely is if they go from that passing thought to having a plan of action. Well, if my life doesn't get better, then this is my way out. Here's my fatal sword. Here's my plan B. They say that somebody who's given it that much thought is somebody that's at risk and needs some help. Young people, adults alike, I don't know your situations or your lives or your scenarios, but if that's you today, get some help. Come see your preacher today. He's not going to criticize you. He's not going to condemn you. He's not going to make a public display of you. He loves you. You'd break his heart if you chose to take your own life. You'd break his heart. You'd break your family's heart. You'd break your parents' heart, your brother's heart, your sister's heart, your Sunday school teacher, your youth pastor. Hey, if you've thought through that much to where you said, you know what, if worse comes to worse, here's my escape plan. You need help. I beg with you and I plead with you, please go see somebody. Get the help that you need. I'm not telling you it's not going to hurt. It might be painful to open up to somebody, but it's better than the alternative. I'll give you a simple illustration. When I was a boy, probably 11, 12 years old, somewhere in that range. I don't remember exactly. Me and my buddies, we used to challenge each other all the time to prove who was the manliest, who was the toughest, who was the baddest boy in the bunch. And one time, my buddies and I, we were playing with firecrackers, and one of my friends said to me, hey, Brian, I dare you to hold that firecracker in your hand and light it off. I said, no big deal. It's just a little black cat. It ain't going to hurt nothing. I can handle that. And so I held that thing in my hand, and, you know, he lit it off, and I went like this, and it went bang! And it hurt. It hurt. I tried my best to hide it, but I was going like, ah, and they're like, how was it? I was like, oh, it was no big deal. Ah, it didn't hurt at all. Ah, you know, I'm rubbing it on my... I looked at my hand, and it left a nice little first-degree burn on my hand, and it stung. And every time for the next few days that I went to grab something or hold on to a baseball bat or dribble a basketball, every time anything touched that spot on my hand, I was reminded about the little bit of pain that I felt from that firecracker going off. It hurt. But what would have happened if I'd have said, you know what, I'll prove how really tough I am, and I'm just going to squeeze my fist around that firecracker as hard as I can. That doesn't give anywhere for that pressure to go, and boom, I'd have a new nickname. I'd be waving like this. My name would be Stumpy or something like that. You know, a lot of people think, you know what, I can handle this. I don't need to talk to anybody about it. I'll just hold it all inside. People that do that are the ones who are going to end up, boom, and doing something foolish, hurting themselves or somebody else. Hey, you're much better off. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. And it might sting a little bit. You might have to humble yourself, and it might be hard. But you're better off talking about it, getting some help, letting somebody experience and understand what you're going through rather than bottling it all up inside. holding it in. We see this jailer had a fearful sight and made a false supposition, had a fatal sword. But the good part of this story is that, thank the Lord, in his presence there was a faithful servant. When the Apostle Paul looked out of his prison cell door and saw that jailer about to fall on his own sword, he didn't turn his head the other way and pretend it didn't happen. He didn't pretend that he didn't see what he just saw. He didn't say, oh, he won't actually do that. He's just playing around. He's just trying to get attention. He's just doing this or doing that. He didn't excuse away what was happening. He didn't say, well, I'll pray for you, brother, and then walk away. No, but he was a faithful servant, and we saw that man about ready to take his own life. What did he do? The Bible says he cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm. For we're all here. See, chances are today that for the vast majority of people in this room, this message for you is just for this last point. To be that faithful servant. To be that witness for God. To be that one who cares about other people and who's looking out for opportunities to help those that are hurting. And rather than ignoring the signs and the symptoms, rather than just letting people go about their business that are suffering, you're willing to stand up and cry aloud, do thyself no harm. I realize you think there's no hope, but I have hope for you today. Let me help you. Let me show you what the Word of God says. Let me be that faithful servant. You know what? I see Paul and Silas crying out, do thyself no harm. But what they said in verse 28 would not have meant as much, I believe, to that jailer without verse 25. The reason their words rang so loudly in that jailer's ears was because of what he'd already seen in the life of Paul and Silas. You see, the being a faithful servant starts long before the confrontation, starts long before you run into that individual who's hurting. It starts day to day in your life by your example. No matter what your circumstances, having a testimony that glorifies God, that the world can look at, that your friends can look at, that your family can look at and say, you know what, I've seen how they react when they're hurting. I need what they have. I need what they have. The Apostle Paul had a testimony that began to influence that jailer long before he ever cried out, do thyself no harm. You see, there's a problem, though. A lot of people have this idea in their mind that, you know what, if I say something, my friend, I see that they're hurting, but if I say something, it's just going to push them over the edge. And so they're afraid. That's a false assumption on your part. What they're looking for is somebody that cares enough to come and say, hey, I see that you're hurting. Can I help you? What can I do? You could literally be the one that saves their life because you cared enough to open your mouth and show that you cared. And beyond that, you could not just save them physically. But that jailer came crying, came up to him and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why a lot of individuals are at that place where they're ready to take their own, because they have no hope, and what they need is the hope that Jesus Christ offers. Because of the Apostle Paul being a faithful servant that day, a church was planted in the city of Philippi. And that jailer and his wife and his children were some of the founding members of that church. And when Paul wrote the church at Philippi back to the book of Philippians back to the church at Philippi, he was talking to all the other believers, but also to that jailer. And no wonder why the Apostle Paul said it brings him great joy every time I remember you. Great joy. Hey, just think about the fact, if you open up your mind, open up your mouth, open up your heart to somebody and do something to make a difference, to win them to Christ, maybe to save them from taking their own life, every time you thought about that person and the fact that, hey, I'm still here, that brings you great joy. Hey, I'll share this and I'll be done. I preached this message. I told Pastor earlier, I preached this message at the federal prison in Milan, Michigan a few weeks ago. And there was a man that came into the service that had never been at the service before. And I didn't know what was going on. I preached this message in my mind. I thought, great, we've got a visitor coming to the service. And here I'm preaching on a topic like he's never coming back. And I just assumed the worst. And I was back 2 weeks after that to the same prison. That same guy walked in and he pulled me aside and said, "Preacher, I want to talk to you for a second." He said, "2 weeks ago when you were here, that Sunday afternoon, I'd already made up in my mind that after they took count that night and I was alone in my cell, I was going to take my life." Wow. He said, "I've never come to service before. But when I saw you walk in, something compelled me to come through the doors." And he said, "I'm still standing here today because of you." I tell you, every time I think about that, that brings me joy.
Amen.
That brings me joy. It's certainly a lot. But what if I'd have said to the Holy Spirit of God, "I don't want to preach this today. I don't want to talk about this. It's too hard." Might not have had the same result. And rather than joy, it might have been another statistic. Another man who'd said, "You know what? I have no reason to live. I have no hope." We need to be faithful servants, sharing the hope that's in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People are hurting around us. They are. I know they are. What are we going to do about it? Father, I love you. Lord, thank you for the privilege to preach this truth to these young people and these adults that are here today. And I hope it's helped someone. Lord, I just leave it in your hands and ask you to continue to work. Holy Spirit of God, do what I can't do. And Lord, help us to be willing and submissive to your leadership. Help us not in any way to grieve, resist, or quench the moving of your Spirit in our life. Help us to yield ourselves 100% to what you'd have for us right now. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name. Pastor.
Now look this way. Just stay real still. Look this way. When Brother Heath walked in the office back there and he said, I said, "I'm a little bit burdened. What God has put on my heart is not missions." And he told me what the subject was, and I was stunned. I was stunned. Because in the last 8 days, I sat with a teenager and an adult lady, both battling exactly what he preached about. Both. It's real. Very real. Depression is difficult to deal with at times. But he gave a great message on that this morning. Now, there are two aspects to the message. The first was the first 3 points, the danger signs, the warning signs for somebody battling depression and suicidal thoughts. The last point was to be a faithful servant. So we're going to give an invitation. You don't have to worry about what are people going to think. You come forward to be a faithful servant, or maybe you need to come forward because you need to tell the Lord that you're going to go get some help. Maybe you already have gotten some help, and you want to follow through on what the help you got. But you don't have to worry about what somebody's going to think if I go forward in this invitation. You obey God. You always obey God. And you'll never go wrong obeying God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Brother Heath's following your leadership today. I'm stunned by it. It's remarkable to me. And I thank you for speaking to hearts. And I pray that we'll take very carefully, Lord, to heart what he said this morning. God, I thank you for your grace. I don't feel depressed or suicidal. But Lord, I sure would love to be that faithful servant that would turn others from that horrible thing. So help me, please, to walk in your Spirit and to be obedient, to be a help to others. Speak to hearts. I know you have. I pray that you'll bless the invitation time in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Piano's playing. Let's stand together if you want to come and pray this morning. For whatever reason, now's the time to come. You obey the Lord. If you're not saved by chance in this building today, you're not saved. I would invite you to come. Somebody here can sit down with you and show you from the Bible how to be born of God's word.